We're glad to be here today to share with you from the Word of God. Kind of a quick come over here, but we're glad to be here and to just let you know a little bit about our ministry and then a little bit about the ministry from the Word of God. I don't do an awful lot of interactive Bible studies, so this is kind of fun for me. I do most of the preaching on the platform, and in our chapel we have three or four adult classes going on, and I'll let the rest of them do that. They do a better job of it, and they enjoy it, and we allow us to be able to kind of develop some teachers through them, and we have some superb teachers at Lake Point, and so it's my privilege just to sit and listen to them if I'm not preparing my message or working on some things for the next service, which I'm normally doing. So it's kind of interesting to be here today and to share with you and to do a little bit of an interactive study with you. I hope you're interactive. Did you do a good job of that, Dick? Good, okay. Before we start, I just want to ask us to bow our heads for a moment of word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're delighted to be here today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has given to us eternal life. We thank you that we can come here today and share from the Word of God, that you might be honored and glorified and magnified above all else. We've come here, Lord, for no other reason than to talk about you, to encourage our hearts to serve you, and to see what the Word of God would be, to challenge us afresh in our service for Jesus Christ. We pray for the children and the young people in their Sunday school classes today. Bless the teachers, and Father, just cause them to share with them how they can live better this week because they know Jesus as their personal Savior. So Lord, as we come together, just open our hearts together. Help us to have a fun time, an enjoyable time, because the Word of God is something to be enjoyed. And so Father, we just pray that we'll do that today. May you just oversee, may you direct us, and may we go from here with something better to live for than a normal life, because we know Christ is our Savior. So we commit ourselves to you in His name. Amen. I want to turn this morning to a kind of a familiar passage in Numbers chapter 21. What's the story of Numbers chapter 21? Just a very good Sunday school story. You know what it is? What's happening in Numbers 21? Pardon? No, not quite. That's one we won't get into today. That's a difficult one, tough one. It's before that, though. What happens before that? Numbers chapter 21. Okay, good. The bronze snake. And that's a kind of a unique little passage. We want to look at it in its context this morning. What do we know about this whole section? This book of Numbers is part of what section of the Bible? Pentateuch, the Old Testament, Pentateuch. What does the Pentateuch mean? Five books. Okay, who wrote the books? Moses. Okay, great. Interestingly enough that some of the people tell us this is impossible because Moses couldn't have written in those days. They didn't have language in those days that were writable. They discovered that back Abraham's day they were writing language. They found some things in archaeology that were written back in those days. So writing was something that was going on. And Moses was able to write without any difficulty in the day in which he lived. Let's think of those five books. It's an interesting journey in those five books. How's a Christian life? Genesis talks about what? Beginnings. Okay, give me some things of the beginnings. What are some beginnings in Genesis? Creation. All right. Another very important one besides creation. The fall of sin, okay, that came in and destroyed a lot of the things, and the struggles that we're having with today come from that very thing. So we have all those kinds of beginnings that take place. What's Exodus all about? Redemption, all right. Where do we get that from? Okay, good. And what happened to the Passover? What did they do? What was important about the Passover? Bloodshed. Put it on the doorposts, and if the angel of the Lord came through, we passed over. And there was a great cry out of all over Egypt because the firstborn was dead in Egypt. And those who had the blood, the angel passed over. Okay, we got redemption. What happens in the book of Leviticus? the law, okay, but something else very important in that. Okay? And what happens with the sacrifices? What's that all about? Worship, all right? Leviticus is really a book on worship. It tells us how to worship God. It describes worship, what kind of worship God demands from our heart. Actually, the book Leviticus in Hebrews means that, and he called. That kind of thing that God is doing in their life. What happens in the book of Numbers? Okay. Moab crossed over the stream from Jericho. What really is the theme of that book? What would it be? What's he talking about? Okay, all right. But it really comes back, if we look at it, it comes and says that we trusted God instead of our reason. God's doing that all the way through. There's all those things, they keep flipping back to me doing it. And God says, no, that's not right. I want you to trust me. You find that popping out all the way through. What do we come to the book of Deuteronomy? Review of what? The law, okay? And where does it take place? Moab, just across, about a month before they go across into the new country. So Moses reviews the laws with them, lets them understand. So that's the Pentateuch. So great, great material. And it kind of takes us from the idea of our beginning in our life with Christ all the way through to the glorification of Christ in our life at the end. And you can kind of see the theme running all the way through in that text. Interestingly, the book of Numbers is rather a terrible title. Why do they call it Numbers? What happens here? Three times, didn't it? Did that. So we call it Numbers. Almost as interesting as picking up a telephone book, isn't it? Reading through the names or the dictionary and going through. I mean, how many is going home this afternoon to pick up the dictionary and take 4 hours and kind of read through the dictionary? It's something we don't do. The book of Numbers is kind of like that. The Hebrew word is much better. It is the Midbar. Midbar is in the wilderness, or the wilderness. And so the Hebrew Bible says, this is in the wilderness. That's what it calls that. It's much, much more interesting than what we call it. The key verse of that, and somebody can read it to me, is in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 23. Let me give me that verse. I think this is the key. This is what I pick out as the key verse for the book of Numbers. That's what we got that? 11 and 23? Okay. I think that's the theme of Numbers. Is God's arm too short? Now you're going to see what God is really going to do. It's an exciting book. It's a fascinating book, the book of Numbers, as we study, divided kind of into three sections in the book. But we want to go through this chapter, and I wanted to take this chapter and do something a little bit more than probably normally when it's preached on. When it's preached on, we take that one little section out of here from verses 4 through 9, and that's our topic. How many of us have heard messages on before and after? But before and after is very important because Moses put this in a context to understand what God is really telling them. So we start off with chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, when the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Etharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns. So the place was named Hormah. The people witness the power of God doing something. So this is leading into this whole story of the brass serpent. And what is happening here is King Arad, or maybe he is King Arad of the Canaanites, which is the way I think is a better interpretation than the Canaanite king of Arad. I'm not sure where Arad is. And as we go through here, we're going to find a lot of places that if you have a map, you'll probably find them on an ancient map. They're put there because just to give you a tracing of where they go. But I don't think there was ever such places as these. And I think the meaning of them, as we come to the end of it, you'll discover that as they travel on, they stop. And because something happened there, they said, here's what it is. This is here. It was Hormah. Hormah is just simply total destruction. And so they said, that's what happened here. It was totally destroyed. This is Hormah. I don't think there was ever a place called Hormah, personally. There's a spot where they were, and this happened, and they said, this is Hormah, and they went on. And so it begins to describe the lie. Now, understand what happens here. The king comes up and says, you're not going to pass through our land. Now, why not? Why would a king say, I want you to come through, there's some 2 million people better. Got their wagons and their carts and their kids and their goats and their sheep and a few things they're bringing along, just a whole mob of people walking through. Why would a king not want them to go through the country? It's like locusts going through, wouldn't it? Can you imagine creeping through at the pace they would be going very, very slowly through, picking along the way, tramping down the fields, big highways like we have today. You can understand that he wasn't too keen on them coming through. And he went to battle against them, and he took some of them captive. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord. It's very strong. It puts vow in there twice in the Hebrew text. It makes it very, very strong. He comes and says, we're going to make a vow, a great vow to God. And as they made that vow, they delivered to the people out of the hands, we will totally destroy their cities. That's the word Hormah. The Lord listened to the Israelites' plea, and the Canaanites came over them, and they completely destroyed them and their towns of the places named Hormah. It was total destruction. See what happens. Canaanites come out, they defeat them. Now they turn around and they say, God, do something. They've got some of our people captive. We want to move on. We can't do this. So what happened? God says, okay. They have another battle. Same people, same place, same event. This time, Israelites totally destroy them. What does that do to Israel? The relationship to God. What do we think of God now? After this has taken place. After all, they're fully defeated, prayed to God. God gave them a complete defeat. Totally defeated. What's their reaction? What would be your reaction? Praise God, right. Hey, look what God has done. It was an impossible situation. We prayed, and God answered. We went in, defeated them, got our captives back, and God has been greatly praised. Now, that leads into our text. It's important to see that. Because they've just gone through a time of defeat, a total time of when they have then defeated their enemies because they prayed to God, and they ought to be on a high, right? They ought to really be going top-notch, don't you think? When God has come through and done something marvelous like that, now what happens? Now notice. They travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea. When did we come across the Red Sea before in their life? Okay. So what does this tell you? Where are they going? They're backwards, aren't they? They're heading to the Red Sea. They left that years ago. And now they're heading back. That's important to know. As they went back to the ground of Eden, but the people grew impatient on the way. And what does that tell you? Why are they growing impatient? They're frustrated. Why are they frustrated? The fact that doesn't that frustrate you? That kind of gets you kind of a little uptight. You've been doing this thing, and all of a sudden the business starts going backwards. All of a sudden your ministry starts going backwards. All of a sudden you've been fighting cancer in your life, and everything's going fine, and you're on this plateau, and all of a sudden it starts going backwards. Discouragement. That comes in our life, doesn't it? And so you can see, these people now, all of a sudden, are moving. Well, why are they moving backwards? Well, if you look back into chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, tells you why. Edom wouldn't let them come through either. Edom is a huge territory where they're in. That goes from, up north of the Dead Sea all the way on the east side of it, way down to the south of the Dead Sea. And so here they are needing to get through that territory, and they can't get through. So now they're kind of backtracking to kind of try and get around it. So that's discouraging. Another thing that's discouraging is verses 22 to the end of the chapter in verse 20, the death of Aaron. Who's Aaron? What's his job? He's a high priest. He died. That's going to cause a lot of consternation. Here's the fellow from leading him spiritually and going along, and all of a sudden he's dead. Who's going to take his place? What's going to happen? Spiritual leadership kind of up in the arms. What's happening here? And so you can see that all this thing kind of moving together in their lives, and they're getting discouraged. What happens when they get discouraged? Verse 5. Both against God, against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? No bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Hey, can't you catch on to that? What are they eating? Man, I'm sure that Moses' wife probably had a recipe book of 365 ways to cook manna. They got kind of tired of it. Something that they got frustrated with, and kind of they spoke against God, and they grumbled because of the food. Interesting to note that in chapter 11, they grumbled about the very same thing. But they said, back in Egypt, we had this fish, we had the cucumbers, we had the melons, we had the leeks, we had the garlic, we had the onions, we had all those kinds of things. And what is that telling you? What are they making the comparison to? With the manna. Yeah, to Egypt? But all these things, they had different tastes. And I don't suppose there's an awful lot of varieties that could do with manna. You might like ice cream. But if you had ice cream three times a day, 365 days, there's nothing else but ice cream. Maybe you're kind of tired of ice cream. You had your favorite food. Maybe you like pizza. I don't like pizza all that well. It's okay once in a while. But if you really like pizza, and you started having pizza breakfast, dinner, and supper, and you did it all day long and all the time, and you had nothing else but pizza, you would probably come to the spot where you'd say, I really need something else. And I think that's what was happening. They were saying, we need something else. Chapter 12, we found that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of jealousy. And God says, how long shall I bear this grumbling against me? Chapter 16, 215 leaders speak against Moses and against Aaron. So we get this whole concept of moving and the problem that comes with that. How important it is to realize that we do the same thing. It's easy to grumble, isn't it? Easy to complain. Complain at school. Teachers don't mark well at school. Well, I got that grade. Didn't teach it very well. Always can find things to grumble about at the church. It just doesn't go. I don't like the music. I don't like what's happening. I don't like this, I don't like that. At home, we get struggles with our wife and our husband. I don't like what they're doing. It hugs me, hurts me. All these kinds of things happen to us. We grumble. Do you think what God thinks about grumbling? He doesn't take a very good stand about grumbling. He doesn't like it very well. He's very uptight about it. In fact, he says it's sin. We don't think of that as sin, do we? We kind of grumble and do this our little part about it, but God says grumbling is sin. In fact, so much is that he said, not only are you grumbling against Moses, but you're really talking against me. I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that gave you all this stuff. And yet, bland, it's the same food, it's the same stuff. And they called it detestable. Horrible.
real strong in Hebrews. It comes out really, really fiery. This is no good stuff whatsoever. And they said, we're even going to die in the wilderness. I think we're going to do that. I think that was really what was in their mind. I don't think so. I think they're exaggerating the whole thing. Now tell me. Would somebody in your life, you know, like something they're doing and you're going to help them with that? You've got a lot to go on. What do you do? If you're like me, you add to it. If there's something that Carol's doing that bothers me. And I know that I haven't got an awful lot to go on with this. So my mind always does something that it shouldn't be doing. It goes back in history. And I pick up the last 5 times she did similar things. So when I'm going to talk to you about that, I've got a big mountain. I got a lot to drop on her here so that she understands that she's going to change her way because this is a big thing. It's been going on for this long time. Isn't that what we're doing with Grumble? We want to make a big mountain. You see what they're doing? Isn't that exactly what they were doing? This detestable food. This horrible stuff. And they said, we're not getting any water. Is that true? Places they ran out of it, and what did they do? What happened? Sure. God provided. Struck the rock. Cistern. All kinds of things they did. God provided all that water that came in. So, in the whole course of things, there was discouragement. Ray Steadman gives an interesting fact. He said, think about this for a minute. If you have 603,000 men, and then plus women and children, you have more than 2 million people. He says over 40 years, which is actually only about 38 in the context of the numbers, 1,200,000 died. He calculates that 82 burials took place every day. Now think about that. What kind of effect would that have on your people? Well, at the chapel, we're going through, we can handle a funeral now and again, but one happens every day. It kind of gets iffy a little bit, doesn't it? All of a sudden, your friends start to die off, and it's people that you know real closely, and they begin to die, and you're buried. If you're making 82 graves a day along the way, that's a fair amount, isn't it? Well, if funeral director was there, he'd be right in his glory, wouldn't he? And he'd say, all the money coming in. He'd both be in the air and disappear. But you can see what's taking place. Deeply discouraged. And they argue against God. What does God do? How does he deal with it? What's the thing that God does? He judges. How does he judge in this case? Okay, exactly. And this is an interesting text. They spoke against God, against Moses. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. What do you think of discouragement and fear? You can see what happens. I don't know. What do you think of snakes? I don't know. Working at camp ministry most of my life and have a lot of garter snakes around. And if I'm mowing the lawn, I chase them down and run them over and mow it. If I've got a shovel in my hand, I cut the head off. I don't like snakes. And I want to get rid of snakes whenever I see them. It's something that as soon as they come out at me, it just kind of kills me. I just don't like snakes. But I have never come in contact with a snake. It's a poisonous snake, other than behind the cage, of course. And here are some poisonous snakes coming out. And I suspect they're coming out from all angles, so they can't get away. I don't think God left the door open so they could run out. You can see the desert moving the snakes and biting them. Now, the word in the Hebrew for this poisonous part is the word Sarah. Now, when you transliterate that, what do you get? What is that? A Sarah. What do you think of when you think of a Sarah or a seraphim? Okay? Kind of something of a heavenly being. In two other places you find it in the Bible. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 6. You know the passage? Isaiah comes before the Lord. And he sees the seraphim around the Lord. And what are they doing? They're crying a troubled adjective. What is it? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. That's exactly the same word that's used here. I don't know what that does to you. But when I read that and I see that passage coming back here, I begin to say, what does that sound? It just simply means fiery. That's all it means. So to call them seraphs, or seraphim in Isaiah 6, and call it fiery or venomous or poisonous here, I'm not sure what's happening. You could go to Isaiah 6 and just say it was the fiery that were around the Lord, and that would be quite accurate. You could come here and say it was the seraphim that were here, and that would be quite accurate too. What do you think is happening here? Well, your commentaries will tell you that it's fiery, that it's poison, food, fiery, all that kind of stuff in the body. How do you react to that? If you know that the same word that you hear describe this snake, the same word that is used for those around God, you can pull it together. What do you think is really happening in this text? Think some ideas. Okay? Could be. What are they doing? If it is. Bring judgment. Why? What are they doing in Isaiah 6? They're crying, holy, holy, holy. What are they? They're protecting the holiness of God in Isaiah 6. What is happening in this text? What about God's holiness? What's happening here? Right? God's a God of justice. God's a God of holiness. What does the word holy mean? What is it like? Good. Completely set apart. We add to that. And when we talk about God, we can. We can add to it his purity. All those kinds of things. But holiness has got nothing to do with that. What he said is absolutely true. It's an island. And we have Belle Isle in the middle of the river by Detroit. It's an island. You can call it holy. Because it's completely set apart. That's what it means. Just something that is totally set apart from, or not touching anything else. And God is totally set apart. And these are coming in maybe to protect God, because they're saying, huh? We don't want God. We don't like what God's doing. We're getting tired of what God is doing. And God has to come in and remind them. Notice the reaction. With the people. And may I take this one step further? This word is only used four times. And it's also used in the book of Deuteronomy. And when it's used there, it's used for the word usury. What's usury? Interest. All right? What was an Israelite to do with that towards Israelites? Not to do it at all. You're an Israelite, if you're a Jew, and you borrow money from another Jew, it was not to give you any kind of usury. You couldn't charge you on that. They were, but they weren't supposed to. I find it very interesting. We're not going to go into it this morning, but here's something for you to look at sometime, that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, when it talks about this, it uses four times the same word as bit here, and they translate it usury. Exactly the same word. Interestingly enough, maybe there is a kind of bite to usury. Right? Some people in our country find that out, don't they? Where we live, they're building new houses all around us. The houses are probably $350,000 houses that are going up. And as I drive around, I'm amazed who owns these. I don't find anybody old like I am. They're all young people with young families buying these houses, and I'm thinking the usury they're paying has got to be absolutely phenomenal. It's a bite. It's got to be. I'm good about that. They spoke against God, and life and God struck against them, and they came back, and when they did that, notice what happened. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the Lord, to the Lord. When they translate this, they don't do a good job of it. I don't think. You ought to have an exclamation mark after the word pray, because it's an imperative, and they're coming to Moses, and can't you see them happening? I mean, the way the text reads is kind of a bland story. They mumble along the way, and they come up to Moses' tent, and they bang on his door and say, "Moses, problem." I guess Moses heard them 3 miles away. And they were shouting and screaming. Can't you imagine the melee that's taking place? When these serpents are coming in, dozens of them, fighting the people, and they're falling down, and they're dying at the feet, and they're dying all over the place. And these people are coming. There's a frightening fear just burning through their body, and they're coming up to Moses and saying, Moses, do something now, right this moment, Moses. Get on your knees, cry unto God, call. So that would be really emphasized when it comes in here. Can't you see that in your life? Tell me, when is the time you really pray? When is the time you put some imperative pray in your life? In a business, there's financial belly up. What do you do? Come home from the hospital, come home from the doctor's office, you walk in from work, and your wife says, "At the doctor's office today, and rejoice and pray." You have to phone the elders and say, "Elders, just get a prayer. You may not have been too involved in prayer in all your life, but all of a sudden, isn't it amazing? Thank you, God." Think of Desert Storm. One of the things that was really amazing about that war was I noticed that all of a sudden on the news, they were calling people to pray. That's an amazing thing for this country. Pagan America. Asking people to pray. And in the news, there was hardly a night, if there was any newscast after a while, that didn't feature somebody, some church, some place, some commentator saying, "Let's pray." Our sons and daughters were over there, and their lives were at stake, right? I also find it interesting that it wasn't long after everybody got back home. And for some reason, I had nothing more about it. There's nothing really good. When's the time you really pray? It shames me when I think of it. Financial stress, get on our knees and really pray. I remember one time a few years ago, Carol and I went through 6 weeks of our life where we had $110 income total. And our bills were beginning to pack up and going in. You know what that did? You know what it did? Caused us to get on our knees and pray. It was one of the in one of the better times of our lives spiritually. So be aware of that. Ever notice that at the time of your height spiritually, the greatest time that you might fall? Think of Israel at Mount Sinai. I suppose there's a time all the way through the desert they were more spiritual. Fire and lightning coming down, the mountain shaking, earthquake taking place, fire going off, the smoke rising off the mountain, and maybe that was God talking. God said to Moses, "Moses, come up on the mountain, and I want to see you, and tell the people not to touch the mountain." Moses goes back to the people and says, "God wants me to go up there, but don't touch this mountain." And what do they say? "Hey, Moses, we're not going to come within 100 feet of the bottom of that mountain." Fall before God. That was the height of the spirit. What happened 40 days later? Golden calf. Moses comes down 40 days later. He tablets of stone in his hand. I think he's coming down rejoicing. With God. God has taken his finger and carved this out. What's Moses doing? He gets the bottom. Right? So what else do you do? Pardon? Yep. Okay, what else did he do? Some people lose their lives. How many? 3,000. Killed. Moses isn't too happy, is he? But neither is God. Remember when Moses was coming down the mountain? What did God say? What did God do when Moses was walking down the mountain towards him with two tablets of stone? God's saying, there's problems down there. Moses goes to God and says, "Hold on, God. Don't get upset. It's okay. I'll handle this." I guess God finds out what God's really angry about. But God is not that tall. Isn't it interesting that it's often at the height of our spiritual life that we pull the past? Beware. It would appear that way to us in our generation, our day of life, but it doesn't necessarily appear that way in the time of the Bible. And evidently, there must have been a period of scale that's come into their life in that 40-day period when Moses was away. But interestingly enough, who was it that made the golden calf? Aaron. Where's he at? I mean, isn't he not a spiritual leader? That's right. That's right. But what I'm saying is, but God says, beware that you don't fall. And you don't have to. But be aware that when we come at a spiritual high, we come into kind of this plateau, which we shouldn't happen to have in our life. And as we plateau in there with God, and we're on this path, we have a group of young people that I'm desperately concerned about. Whole area of perfectionism. We have a group of young people in the high school who believe that they have come to a spot where they're seamlessly perfect. And they are very adamant about this. One fellow was over to our house and his father was there and he had a shirt on, "The wages of sin is death." And he had a jacket on with fire on it and something about hell on it. Beautiful leather jacket with this flame on it and so on. They're wearing these things going on. And the dad said to me, kind of a little bit embarrassed about it in some ways, and made some off the wall comment. And I said, "It's too bad that they've missed the most important part of the verse." What does it say after that? "But the gift of God is eternal life." My concern about this group is that one day they're going to discover they're wrong. And when they do, they may have been here before, but they're going to end up down here. And they fall off that pinnacle. Our spiritual life happens to be kind of like waves in the sea. And hopefully the crests keep getting higher as they go up. And the valleys tend to get higher too. Hopefully. But not always. And all that I'm saying from the text is, beware. And when you come to a spiritual high of your life, you've just gone through a great crusade, people have been saved, things are going on mightily for God, and you've worked for that, and things have gone terrific, and you put a lot of energy and effort into it, and all of a sudden, it's over with. And there's a lull. Be careful of that. Because it's at that point, I think, that you can get in a deeper valley than you were before. So all I'm saying is, watch the caution. A caution. Not always to happen. Right? By all means. The devil is really out there trying to destroy us. Whatever we can do. So the closer we come to God, the more difficult our Christian life is going to become. Just as simple as that, because Satan can make sure of that. I had a young person one time when I was a teenager say, I don't know what you're talking about, having a difficult time living for the Lord in high school, but I'm certainly not. And I said, yeah, I understand that. There's going to be all sorts of Christian leaders. And it becomes a personal fall. A spiritual fall and a personal fall can't happen independent of each other. They've got to happen together. But the more we serve the Lord, the closer we, at least I find them, the closer I'm with God, the more I'm involved in His life, the more difficult it is for me to live in His life. And the reason is because Satan knows that I'm more effective against Him, more effective for God. The more that I do that, the more I start to witness for the Lord, the bigger struggles I have with Satan and my weaknesses and all those things that are out there. And Satan is more apt to tear me down if I'm doing nothing. If I'm doing nothing, I don't have any time to take it off. But the closer I come to God, the more I live for the Lord and so on, the more difficult it is for me. You look at those that have fallen in immorality in the Christian service over the last 3 years, last 5 years. Some of the greatest of our servants of God in America, some of them, I'm not greatness, but some of those that are the most effective for the Lord have involved in immorality. It's blowing me away if I hear about it. I realize. Going on, some of this is going on. I don't know how to do it. I'm going to do a little bit more of that in the service. My time is gone. Let me just mention the last section is really important too. Because it's got a lot of words in here that talk about where they traveled. And again, I don't think these are places, but I think it means something. They travel from Obath, which means water skiing. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about God not giving them water. They move on towards the rising sun. They move to Zered and to Enon. And that's a place with a deep valley. Some of these coming into the Dead Sea have 1,300 feet of cliffs coming down. And as they move back, it gets more rugged, but not as steep. And you can see these people now have got a very rugged territory to go over, up and down with these kids and carts and all this kind of stuff. They come into Matanah, which is a gift of Jehovah. They come to Bema, which is high places. They end off at Kishkar. And then they sing a song. I didn't get into the song at all, but interesting song. What a change from verse 1. What a change in the first 3 verses. They're at war, and then they come in, and they're grumbling against God. And when God brings them back, what are they doing? They're going through more difficult times and places. And they're going backwards, and they're singing praises under the Lord. That's what happened there. You see the pattern? See the picture? Starts off with a battle. God really does something. They don't understand that. It only lasts a little time. They fall down on their face. They grumble against God. God has to bring judgment, serious judgment. And as a result, they come back, and their journey now becomes a totally different journey. It becomes a different journey. They don't see these very things that they grumble about. And they start serving the Lord. Being involved. You know, when we're grumbling and we're complaining, it is not for our good. And when we get away from that, when God teaches us that sin, we turn our whole perspective around. And all of a sudden, the things that bother you don't bother me anymore. Because they're not my problem. They're His problem. And God can deal with it. Isn't that what verse 1 says? So maybe we learn a little bit of a lesson for ourselves. I have trouble with grumbling. I don't know if you. I have trouble with complaining. I complain to myself. I found the best place to complain in the Lord. He's got an ear to hear. He listens. He wants me to tell him. And I need to tell anybody else. And hopefully I can carry that on. Not always. Father, as we come before you today, we have looked at this story, rather interesting, significant story. And Father, as we have gone through it, we have understood a little bit about what you're doing, about what happens in our lives. We see ourselves struggling with the same kinds of things as they struggled with in